We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them,
"You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. For therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Oh. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
What you just saw was a dramatic representation of Acts 20, verses 13 through 38. It's taken from the NIV version. As I'm going through that passage, I'll be referring to the ESV, and the scripture on the screen will be from the ESV. But what we have here is Paul's last words to Ephesus and to the Ephesian elders, those leaders of the church. And we're going to see this morning what we can learn from this passage. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word to us. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand it. I pray you will help me to proclaim it. And I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them in a mighty way. Even as we pray, you will help us all leave here with a better understanding of who you are and how you expect us to live. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, we see what Paul's mission was or is at this current time. And his mission is the gospel. If we look at this map, this is his third missionary journey. He went through Asia Minor. He went up to Macedonia. He went down to Achaia. And he was going to sail across the Aegean Sea. However, they got a word of a plot that was being devised against him. So he went back up into Macedonia to Philippi and instead sailed from there down the coast in Asia and ends up outside of Ephesus. It says he really didn't want to get bogged down in Ephesus. I think he was afraid if he went there, he would get involved in doing things or being with people. And he was in a hurry. He was in a hurry. He had a time frame in his mind that he wanted to get back to Jerusalem. So he is actually out in Miletus. And when we think about his overall mission in the gospel, Paul starts talking about his past. And he tells them, he reminds the Ephesian elders who have come there to see him one last time about his service in Ephesus. This is Acts 20, verses 17 through 19. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you this whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Now, some wonder how people writing these things or saying these things can talk about their own humility. But in reality, we see Paul facing death over and over and over again. You know, he constantly puts himself in harm's way so that he can spread the gospel. And I think that goes into him being willing to say, you know, I'm humble. I've done what I could do. I have not shied away from it. I have not put my own physical well-being a lot of times ahead of the gospel message. Now, we talked about it. Sometimes he does run away. Sometimes he stands and faces the problems. I think that's all under the leading and guiding of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see how the Spirit is speaking through others to him and how he understands the Spirit's mission in his own life and what he is supposed to do here from this passage as well. But I think Paul can say, you know, I have served the Lord in humility. I've always bowed my knee and done what needed to be done. And I think that's primarily what Paul is referring to here. He has been 3 years working with the church there in the past. And now he is giving them his farewell address, at least the leadership, his farewell address, to help them to manage the future. And he talks about his teaching in Ephesus, and he talks about how he taught repentance, and he taught faith. Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, obviously, he taught a lot more than repentance and faith because he said he taught about anything that was profitable. Okay, so he taught on a wide range of subjects and biblical doctrines. But here's the root of it. Repentance. Turning from sin, turning from self, turning to God. That's what repentance is. That's a vital part of the gospel. And then faith in Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, believing that he died on the cross for their sins, believing that he takes away their sins if they turn to him with repentance and faith. That's the heart of the gospel. He says that was his main message. And everything else kind of springs from that. Because repentance, if we're turning from sin and self and turning to God, then we will follow him. And faith in Jesus means having faith in who he is and what he said and being willing to follow him. So this is a vital part, not only of the gospel, but of life. And this is a great summation then even of how we are to live. We are to live lives of repentance and faith. So that was his main teaching there. The gospel is at the heart of it always. Even in our discipleship, the gospel is at the heart of it. And then he talks about his future, Acts 20, 21 through 25. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. So here he tells them what he's going to do. He's going to Jerusalem, even though he's been warned not to go. And this is interesting because the Holy Spirit is impressing upon people that Paul is going to face severe danger if he goes to Jerusalem. And they're communicating that to him. But he's okay with that. And he is confident because it is necessary. He says it is necessary for him to finish his ministry. And you know, it's interesting that we don't have something from Jesus until after this event, where it's recorded that he says to Paul that he is indeed going to Rome. And that's in Acts 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." I think it's possible that Paul either knew this or had an inkling of this ahead of time, that he sees Rome as the ultimate destination and it's on the horizon, even though we don't necessarily have it recorded in black and white for us until later. Or it's quite possible that he just sees everything started in Jerusalem and he's going to Jerusalem, and if it ends there, it's okay. You know, he could not be looking any further than Jerusalem, but he's saying, you know what? I recognize it's a problem. I recognize I'm in danger. I recognize that the Jewish leadership wants me killed, but it's okay. It's okay. Because I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm fulfilling my mission. I'm bringing the gospel to the Jews and the Greeks. I'm bringing it primarily to the Gentiles, the Greeks. But if it ends in Jerusalem, so be it. He's okay with it. He is confident, and he realizes that he is going to finish his ministry exactly the way God wants him to. And that's his trust in God's plan and his trust in God's sovereignty, that God ultimately isn't in control of all this. And, you know, it can be confusing sometimes because we look at, isn't the Holy Spirit warning him away? Well, no, the Holy Spirit's warning him about what's going to happen, maybe just so he can strengthen himself up for it. And he's like, okay, this is what's going to happen. I'm ready for it. I'm okay with it. And he says goodbye. He says it at the beginning of his address to them, and then at the end it talks about how sorrowful they are about the fact that he says, "You will never see my face again." That is such the bond he has with them from his ministry there. And he pronounces his verdict upon his ministry to them. He says he is innocent. Innocent, not guilty. Not guilty of what? Acts 20, 26 and 27. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He shared what God wanted him to share. He shared the truth. He shared the gospel. He shared everything he could about the Old Testament and the way God works and his nature and his character. He declared to them everything they needed to know, and he is innocent then of their blood. And I think particularly this probably refers to the gospel and the truth that we have to believe in Jesus Christ or we will face everlasting punishment because of our own sinfulness and our own wrongdoing. And the reason I say this is because of a passage in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is called to be a watchman for the people. And God calls Ezekiel to warn them. And we read in Ezekiel 33, 7 and 9, 7 through 9, "So you, son of man, I've made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will be delivered your soul." And Ezekiel's called to be a watchman, like a watchman standing on the wall, and he sees danger coming, and he's supposed to warn the city, hey, we're being invaded, we're being attacked. If he doesn't do that, then the blood of the city is on his hands. But if he does do that, and they ignore him, that's not his fault. He's done what he's supposed to do. And Paul here in saying, I'm innocent, he had a mission, a God-given mission, given to him directly from Jesus Christ, to tell everyone, Jew and Greek, but particularly the Greeks, about Jesus and about their need for him, their need to know God, their need to repent from their sins, to turn from their sins, to accept the Savior, not just the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world. And he says, unapologetically, I did everything I was supposed to do. I had a commission from God. I fulfilled it. I shared. I told. I cajoled. I warned. I am innocent. So that is Paul's mission, the gospel. That's how he spent his life once he heard from Jesus Christ, spreading the gospel anywhere and everywhere. Facing dangers, facing toils, facing persecutions. And he says, I did what I was supposed to do. And now I'm going to go do it in Jerusalem. And God help me, if I die, I die. I'm okay with that. But he's kind of reminding the church of the seriousness of their own calling and their own mission too. I mean, Paul is willing to die for what he believes and what he has been told to do. What are the elders supposed to do? What is their mission supposed to be? Well, their mission is the church. Paul helped the church get started. And now they are in charge. He's going. He can't help them anymore. This is his final address to them. And now it's all up to them. Of course, with God's help and God's Holy Spirit and God's word. But they're the ones he's charging with it. He said, I was had a charge to bring the gospel. The gospel's here. Now I'm charging you. And he reminds them. I mean, his own history is enough to remind them of the importance of this calling. But he also reminds them that Christ obtained the church with his own blood. That's how serious this is. Acts 20:28. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You know, this is serious stuff. I mean, Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus Christ was in heaven enjoying the worship of the angels, part of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But mankind sinned, and all of mankind was destined to spend eternity apart from God, away from him, in a place of punishment. And Jesus Christ left heaven, came to this earth, was born as a man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for our sins. He died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved upon himself so that we can be forgiven and that we could be saved. And that's why there's no other name under heaven that should be praised than his. At the name of Jesus, everyone praises. That's Philippians 2, 5 through 11. That's what Paul's talking about here. Jesus Christ died for us so that we could be forgiven, and now we are to worship him. But we can't even begin to comprehend it. And people on the outside just think we're absolutely nuts, right? First of all, 3 in 1, God, really? I mean, the Muslims take issue with that right off the bat. And then talking about, you know, God becoming human and dying for us. The only reason we understand is because God has helped us to understand it through the power of His Holy Spirit in His life and our lives. But it's a mystery. It's majestic. It's glorious. And it's humbling to think that this is what God has done for us. He cared for the church of God, which He obtained. You are to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. So, Jesus loves the church that much. He came, He lived as a human being, He died on the cross, He shed His literal blood for us. And then the elders are then to protect the flock. They're to protect the flock against false teachers who are going to come from without and from within. Acts 20:29-31. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. People are going to come in. They're going to try and say that Jesus didn't really die. Jesus didn't really die for them. That this is all a farce. It's all ridiculous. They're going to say that there's a God in the Old Testament and a God in the New. And there are all kinds of things that are going to be said. And He's warning them that they need to help the flock to understand the right from the wrong, the true from the false. And this was a warning repeatedly throughout the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:1. But the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And this is probably talking about those that say, oh, well, you know what? Jesus died for you. That's great. You're safe. You're secure. You got your fire insurance. You can go and do whatever you want and live however you want because it's all covered under the cross. And then 2 Timothy 4:3-4, Paul, in some of his last words, is instructing a pastor in ministry. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So he's warning the church of something he said he warned them about again and again and again. Watch out. They're going to be destructive teachers on the outside, trying to tear down the church, trying to tear down your faith, trying to tear down God, trying to tear down Jesus Christ. And some of them will sneak into the congregation, or they will be influenced by those on the outside. And they'll begin these campaigns within the church, to whispering campaigns first, but then more boldly, they will encourage people to sin and encourage people not to believe in the truths of Scripture and encourage people to be immoral and unrighteous and greedy and evil and sensuous. You need to warn the people about them. And so many people wonder, what is the job of the elders? And in this day and age, there's a whole long list, and it seems to start, in, at least in many of the classes and seminars I've taken, with vision casting. And then you go ahead and you try and arrange the church like a business, and you have values and goals and all these things, and none of that is necessarily bad. But if you get away from the primary purpose of the elders, the two I'm going to give here, then your church is in trouble. Because one of the biggest things the elders are supposed to do is protect the church from false doctrine. That's one of the reasons I talk about, the prosperity gospel frequently. Because that is a false doctrine. This idea that, if you just, give enough money or do enough right things, that there's not going to be anything bad that's going to happen to you. It's almost like you can force God into taking care of you by the more money that you give. I mean, it's insane some of the stuff that is out there. And this idea that well, if you just believe right and have enough faith that you will never be sick again. That this idea that healing is in the atonement. Well, yeah, ultimate healing is in the atonement. And our physical bodies will be transformed one day. It doesn't mean we'll never be sick again if we just believe right here on this earth. There are so many destructive heresies out there. One of the biggest things the church and the elders are supposed to do is protect against them. And they are also called to preserve the gospel. Say, not only protect the church from false doctrines, but preserve what is right and what is true. And it's called here the word of his grace. Paul says in Acts 20, 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Their focus has to be the word of his grace. Their focus has to be on the gospel. And the reason it is called the word of his grace is, first of all, because we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Grace. It's a gift of God. That's why it's called the word of grace, because we are saved by grace, and we are also built up by grace. Paul here is talking about being built up by this word of grace. And that's exactly what happens. We read this in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God builds his people. God builds his church. He helps us to be built up into the type of people, into the family, into the body that we are supposed to be. It is a function of God working in us and his Spirit working in us. And then we are also preserved by grace. We have an inheritance because God keeps us when we are his. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. First Peter 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Guarded for faith. Kept. Preserved. We have an inheritance. It is ours, and it is all because of grace. We don't do anything in order to get our inheritance. It is given to us because we are God's children, and we become God's children when we truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we turn from our sin and turn to God and believe that he died on the cross for our sins. And then, ultimately, we even minister through grace. I think I buy grace again in there to try and keep the symmetry, but I think through is probably a better way of putting it here. And this is Ephesians 2:10. Now, once again, back to Ephesians, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When we are saved, when we are imbued with the Holy Spirit's power in our lives, when we are following God, we are walking in the good works that he has prepared for us. If that isn't grace, I don't know what is. But he is directing, he is guiding, he is strengthening, he is leading, and we are doing what he wants us to do. And then the elders are also called to do something else that is kind of a part of this. We always kind of boil it down to, I think, money, which is an important part of this, but it goes beyond that. The elders are called to help the weak. Acts 20, 33 through 35. "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, we don't have that recorded in Scripture. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ said it. In fact, he did, because it is recorded here. But it's not in the Gospels. The closest we have in the Gospels is Luke 6:38. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So that's similar here. To it is more blessed to give than receive. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. But here we have a saying of Jesus recorded for us in Acts through the work of the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think it's important here that he doesn't say we must help the poor. He says the weak. Because, yes, he's primarily probably thinking of the poor, but the word choice is important here. Because you can be weak in many different ways. You can be weak when it comes to your understanding of the gospel. You can be weak when it comes to your understanding of doctrine. You can be weak when it comes to dealing with other people. You can be weak when it comes to having enough money to pay your bills. There are many different ways you can be weak. And yes, the elders are supposed to help those who are having financial difficulty, but there are so many other ways people have difficulties. And we're supposed to be lifting them up. I mean, one of the reasons we have a prayer time here on a Sunday morning is so we can lift up those who are weak right now, weak physically. So many ways we're weak. One of the purposes of the elders is to help those. Yes, financially, certainly. Certainly is what Paul is alluding to here. But even beyond that, helping out in any way we can anyone who is experiencing difficulty. Now, speaking specifically of the financial aspects of all this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And of course, Paul's here talking about financial. Here, if God has blessed you, you have it so that you can give it to somebody else. But it goes beyond that too. Because if God has given you a gift of faith, if God has given you a gift of insight, if God has given you a gift of discernment, if God has given you a gift of carpentry, if God has given you a gift of plumbing, if God has given you a gift of anything, intelligence, you can use that to help other people, because God didn't give us his gifts to hoard them. God gave us all of our gifts and all of our talents so that we can use them in the furthering of his kingdom, because those are the types of works that God has made go before us so that we can walk in them. God has enabled us to be able to help others, help the weak. And here he's reminding the elders, this is one of their primary responsibilities. And I think he's reminding them of that is because, as we read in 1 Peter 5, one of the primary things the elders are supposed to do is to be an example to other people. I mean, that's a big deal. So, yes, Paul is primarily here in this passage speaking to the elders. Protect the church. Guard the gospel. Help other people. But what is our mission then, just as individuals? Because I can take a whole lot out of this. Our elders can take a whole lot out of this. What should all of us as a collective be taking out of this? What is our mission? Well, one of the big ones is to watch. To watch out for those who are bringing in destructive heresies, whether they be from without or within, because in a very real sense, we are responsible to God for our own faith. And while there are others out there trying to help us, trying to point out the false teachers, we also have to be on the lookout. Romans 16, 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. I appeal to you in the church to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. Watch. Watch out for those who are spreading destructive heresies. Watch out for those who are spreading contentious ideas. Watch out for those who do not have the purity and the holiness of the church in their hearts. Watch out for those who do not see the church as something sacred to be loved and watched over and helped, because it's the very thing that Jesus Christ shed his blood for. Watch out. We need to watch. And then we need to share. It's not just Paul's responsibility to share the gospel. It's not just the Ephesian elders' responsibility to preserve the gospel and to share the gospel. We need to as well. 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Always be ready. Always honor Christ. Always have the gospel in the forefront of your mind and in your heart and in your soul. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with kindness and care. Do it with compassion and love. But always be ready to share the gospel. This isn't just Paul's thing. This isn't just the church leadership thing. This is every single member of the body's thing. We need to always be ready. And then we need to give. Give to those who are weak. Now here I'm talking about financial, but once again, it goes beyond that. But we look at a passage like Hebrews 13:16. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Share your money. Share your time. Share your talents. Share your gifts. Share your insight. Share your wisdom. Share your knowledge. Share your ability. That's what we're called to do. So you see, even though Paul here is primarily speaking to the Ephesian elders, he's speaking to all of us everywhere. Because the mission of the elders for the church is our mission within the church as well. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word to us today. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you. One of my favorite passages of scriptures is Philippians 2:5-11, Lord, where we're reminded of, you know, Jesus Christ did not see it robbery to be equal with God, but, you know, left heaven, came to this earth, took the form of a servant and died on the cross, shed his blood for our sins. And then is recognized with a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Lord. Wow. He did this for us. He did that for us. He humbled himself, was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Wow. He shed his blood. That's how wonderful we are. That's how wonderful your church is. Help us, Lord, to have that care for the church. Help us, Lord, to have that care for the brothers and sisters who make up that church. We are his body, Lord. He shed his blood for us. Help us to look out for one another, to protect one another, to care for one another. And help us, Lord, in the midst of all of this, to watch out for destructive heresies. Help us to be sharing about Jesus Christ because we want to bring others into your church. We want to bring others to know you. And help us, Lord, in all that we do, in our care for one another, to share whatever you have given us. And some of us don't have a lot of money. You still call us to be generous. And we can be generous with so many other things, Lord, than just our money. We have other resources. We have time. We have knowledge. We have gifts. We have abilities. Help us, Lord, to use all of those things on behalf of others, on behalf of your church, on behalf of your people, whom you died to save. Hallelujah. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.